Genesis begins with the creation of everything. The unseen world with all the angels and heaven itself. And the creation of the visible universe, including the most distant galaxies. All culminating in that special creature, humanity, made to resemble the Trinity, made to be the most intimate friends of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we came to the rebellion, the fall, that terrible event when the whole creation spat in the face of God. The whole creation fell, seen and unseen, represented by Adam and Eve on the one hand and Satan on the other. Death entered the cosmos, and humanity was thrown out of the garden of God. After all that, we saw the world, as we studied the book of Genesis, spiraling down into wickedness with Cain's murder and Lamech's polygamy. This rush into evil found its largest scale expression when the seen and the unseen creation once again united in opposition to God in Genesis chapter 6, bringing God's righteous judgment upon the world in a global flood. Imagine the special effects in a film depiction of a global flood. And yet after the flood, once more the human race united against the Lord God, and this time in trying to build the Tower of Babel. And the human race had to be split up into different philosophies and worldviews, preventing us from ever forming a global empire of evil again. By this stage in the plot of Genesis, we wonder if the gospel promised right at the beginning has been defeated by human wickedness. But then the Lord called Abraham out of Iraq, called him to a place he knew nothing of. And Abraham was promised a son when he and Sarah were far too old to produce any offspring. And as we studied Genesis, we saw Abraham and Sarah try to achieve these purposes of the Lord through their own ingenuity and effort. And yet it was when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was in her 90s that the promised Isaac was born. And so this nation promised to Abraham began to form. And Abraham, again, a great moment of film it would make, in an amazingly dramatic moment, was Abraham was called on to offer this promised miraculous son, Isaac, to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And at the last moment, the Lord told him to stop and promised that a different sacrifice, a lamb, the Lamb of God, would one day be offered on that mountain, the very mountain where Jesus was sacrificed nearly 2,000 years later. And then Isaac had children, two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. And once again, the Lord set aside all human grounds for confidence as he chose the younger twin, Jacob. Jacob thought that the promises of God, as he grew up, he thought the promises of God could only be achieved through his own deception and intrigue. And he brought himself to near ruin until the Lord chased him down, eventually wrestling with him and renaming him Israel. Jacob finally settled down and produced 12 sons. But these sons had inherited their father's intrigue, and 11 of them ganged up against their brother Joseph and sold him as a slave to Egypt. Could any film contain so many exciting storylines? And it's at this point that the story of Genesis begins to take an unexpected twist. Up till now, the story was all about settling down in this promised land, producing children, bringing them up in the land that the Lord had given to them. But when Joseph is a slave in Egypt, the whole story of Genesis turns now to look at this foreign land. The people of God find themselves drawn into a long pilgrimage far away from their inheritance, far away from the land of promise. Instead of going back to live in Palestine, Jacob and his children end up living in Egypt, as if Abraham's land had been forgotten. So why wouldn't all that make a fantastic Hollywood blockbuster? It has everything, doesn't it? Cosmic forces, demonic powers, murder, a global disaster, sex, comedy, great destinies, exciting battles. Well, the special effects bill on that film would make the Titanic seem like a home movie. Imagine trying to find the right characters, the right actors and actresses for these characters, because they're such big characters. I think Arnold Schwarzenegger would have to play Abraham, simply because of Abraham's line in Genesis 22, verse 5. I'll be back. Well, as exciting as such a film would be, Hollywood would never touch it because of its utterly hopeless ending. Just look at the last verse of the book of Genesis. After they embalmed him, Joseph was placed in a coffin in Egypt. The end. There's no victorious homecoming. No glorious return to the land of promise. The great hero of the last 11 chapters ends up as a mummy in a coffin, far away from Abraham's land. And after Joseph's mummification, there is nothing more for 400 years. The great nation promised to Abraham seems to disappear into the sands of Egypt. The book of Genesis begins in a deathless universe, and it ends in a coffin. Hollywood blockbusters just don't end that way. However, if we've been following the story of Genesis, if we've understood the great lesson of the book, then this ending doesn't worry us one bit. If we follow what happens, and this is what we'll follow what happens carefully in these final two chapters of the book of Genesis, and we'll understand what the book of Genesis was all about, what we need to know to get us into the book of Exodus. Chapter 49, then, and verse 1. Jacob, an old man by now, he's about to die, and he calls his sons together, gather round. And then in verse 2, assemble. Well, this is in itself is important, that he calls his sons together. Not only had Jacob lived in fear of his sons being split up and killed in earlier chapters, he was always worrying. He's thinking, I've lost Joseph, I'm going to lose Benjamin. He's always worried about his sons being split up. But now he gathers them together, and they are gathered together. So there's that, but also, for the past two generations of Abraham's offspring, the sons had been divided from each other. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Now this division must end. All the sons must be united in trusting the gospel promises of the Lord. And then in verse 2, assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. He calls himself, Jacob calls himself Israel. He's now the man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21 doesn't have a lot to say about Jacob as a man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the gallery of the heroes of faith from the Old Testament, doesn't have a lot to say about Jacob as a man of faith, apart from in his old age. He worshipped as he leant on his staff, chapter 47 and verse 31. He leant on his staff. The staff he had used, presumably, ever since he'd become crippled after wrestling with Jesus in chapter 32. So he'd always had to use a staff ever since, and he leans on that staff and worships as he's an old man then. But also, by faith, Hebrews 11:21 tells us, by faith, he gathered his sons around him in his last hour and blessed them, and he prophesied about them. Jacob, the man who had always trusted in his own ability to deceive, finally recognized that there is no more deceiving and wrestling and dealing to be done. He is Israel, the one who wrestles with the Lord God. He can do no more to secure the future. Now he rests simply in the word of the Lord. His speeches had so often been marked by deception and cunning, but this final speech is characterized by honesty and wisdom. He speaks the plain truth about his sons, even when this truth is hard. Jacob ends his life as Israel, the man of faith. He begins with Reuben, verses 3 to 4, the firstborn. And he's like Esau in forfeiting his birthright. His great natural promise has been spoiled by his sinfulness. So, although Reuben produces so many descendants, yet the tribe of Reuben never amounts to anything all the way through the Old Testament. It produces no significant people, no judges, no kings, and no prophets. And Jacob speaks that word, and it's a hard truth, but he speaks it without ornament. Then he turns to Simeon and Levi, verses 5 to 7. And these two have the same character. They have hot blood. They're more like perhaps their uncle Esau than their father Jacob. We've perhaps seen their violence in chapter 34. Their violence erupted into bloody vengeance. And they brought shame upon the house of Jacob through this violence and vengeance. And yet, as history unfolded, they respond to their hot blood in different ways. The descendants of Simeon never really conquer their hot blood. In Numbers 25, it is a Simeonite that so shamelessly commits sexual immorality with a pagan woman. Nevertheless, the descendants of Levi, the Levites, turn their hot blood to the service of the Lord. Passionate, vigorous, uncompromising service of the Lord. Do you remember in Exodus 32, verses 26 to 28, when Israel has worshipped the golden calf and Moses says, "Who is with the Lord? Come to me, surround me." The Levites do. They take up their swords for the Lord when the people of Israel and worship the calf. So from these two brothers, one tames the hot blood and puts it in the service of the Lord, the other does not. And from these two brothers, we learn that no matter what our natural temperament, whatever our genetic strengths and weaknesses, we are never victims of our own nature. If we are on the Lord's side, then even our weaknesses may be turned into strengths. Judah, verses 8 to 12, is given a long speech. When Leah had given birth to Judah in chapter 29, she praised the Lord. Now it is Judah who is to be praised. He and his descendants would have great passion for defending the people of God. They are the first to attack the enemies of the gospel. We see this at the very beginning of the book of Judges. In the first two verses of the book of Judges, it is the tribe of Judah that leads the conquest of the promised land. The first to the fight. King David was of the tribe of Judah, and he was surely the greatest ruler and defender of the faith that Israel ever had. The kings from David onwards were of the tribe of Judah. Verse 10 here. The scepter of rule belonged to Judah until the one to whom it belongs arrives. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. This excellent prophecy of Jesus, made so long ago, is the greatest of all Judah's blessings, that the Messiah would be a descendant of Judah. Judah's great passion for the Lord would be fully revealed in this, the ultimate member of the tribe. The fact that the Messiah will be a descendant of Judah is why the tribe of Judah receives praise from the other brothers. The fact that the Lord promises this through Jacob so long in advance demonstrates the great lesson of the book of Genesis. History is written by the Lord, not by the plans and intrigues of humanity. What the Lord has promised will always happen, no matter what obstacles humanity tries to put in his way. The descendants of Zebulun, verse 13, would live by the sea. This prophecy looks far into the future when, after the settlement in the land, the tribe of Zebulun expanded out to the coast. What we should be amazed at through all these things is the way the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years into the future. And he tells it long before. Who else could do such a thing? The tribe of Issachar, verses 14 to 15, would have a lot to carry, like a donkey that can't stand up because it's got two big heavy bags on. Have a lot to carry, but the goodness of their land would encourage them to bear the burden. Dan, verses 16 to 17, would provide justice for Israel. Perhaps this was fulfilled when Samson of the tribe of Dan came. He was such a mighty judge for Israel in Judges 12 to 16. Dan wouldn't be perhaps so good at open warfare, verse 17, like Judah, not like Judah, good at open warfare, but would be skilled in perhaps subtlety and cunning. Then we're given a little halfway interlude, verse 18, halfway through the sons. So there's a little interlude. Jacob is very close to death. Perhaps he's growing tired through this long speech. And now he just intervenes as he blurts out the great hope of his heart, the great truth that sustains him at the end of his life. I look for your deliverance, O Lord, or I await your salvation, O Lord. As Matthew Henry, the 17th century Puritan, puts it, the salvation he waited for was Christ, the promised seed whom he had spoken of in verse 10. Then we're on to Gad, verse 19. He'd be good at fighting for Israel. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. He'd be good at fighting for Israel. And we see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, when it's the men of Gad who make up David's mighty men. The soldiers who give the great King David military victory over and over again. Gad would be at the forefront of Israel's conflicts. I suppose today the tribe of Gad would be at Speaker's Corner, involved in street evangelism, setting up Christianity explained courses in the workplace, planting churches in difficult areas. They'd be right at the edge of the battle. They'd be on the front line at all times. Asher, verse 20, would be noted for great wealth and luxuries. And this is fulfilled in Joshua 19 when Asher, the tribe of Asher, received some of the great trading places of Israel, places noted for their wealth and commerce in the rest of Scripture. Naphtali means, in verse 23, that Naphtali means struggle. Yet this tribe is set free from struggle, a doe set free. Set free not for war, but for peace and friendship. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19, we see that the doe is noted for its love. Thus, Naphtali's great contribution to Israel is for peacetime rather than war. Naphtali would be good at setting up, the tribe would have been good at setting up something like evangelistic supper parties for the surrounding pagans. There were probably many Philistines and Babylonians who came to faith in Christ at a Naphtalian hospitality event. Jacob leaves his favourite two sons until last, Joseph and Benjamin. The blessing on Joseph, verses 22 to 26, is a huge tribute to the sovereign goodness of the Rock of Israel. It's all about what the Lord has done. Joseph had come through so many troubles because of the Lord's providence and guidance. Joseph could never have engineered his success through his own efforts. From a human perspective, there were several times when his life was as good as over. He was as good as dead, good as finished several times. But it wasn't, because the Lord had his eye on him. Jacob has learned in his own life that life does not depend on our own ingenuity, but upon the blessings of the Shepherd of Israel, as he calls him in verse 24. It's taken Jacob a very long time to come to this kind of a confession of faith, as he gives in verse 24 to 26. But now, at the end of his life, he is not just Jacob, but, verse 24, he says, Joseph's bow remained steady, his strong arms stayed supple, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the Rock of Israel. It's taken Jacob all his life to come to this kind of a confession of faith, that he is not just Jacob, but Israel, built upon the Rock of Israel. And then there's the blessing on Benjamin. And it is surprising, isn't it, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. I mean, when we read about him earlier in the book of Genesis, he seems like quite a quiet and peaceful chap who needs to be looked after by his other brothers. But Jacob is able to see the future of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a hungry wolf. And we see this in Judges chapter 20 and 21, when the Benjamites go to war against all the rest of Israel. But there's a sort of fearsomeness about the character of the Benjamites. The Apostle Paul was a Benjamite, full of wicked violence in his early life, and yet tremendous blessing, great passion and zeal after he became a Christian. So Jacob then prophesies long futures for these 12 sons. And yet, who would have thought that they had any future at all when we first met them? 11 of the 12 had acted like a bunch of gangsters when we saw them dispose of their brother Joseph. Who would have thought these kind of people had any kind of future at all? And yet each son would produce a tribe of descendants in spite of their sinfulness, because of the promise of Christ that these people were bearers of. Because of the promise of Christ, these unpromising brothers are given a great future. So, the father of the nation of Israel, Jacob, comes to the end of his life as the man of faith. He's too old for deceit and intrigue, and he gives himself up to the unbreakable promises of his Lord, the Rock of Israel. And this great speech that he's just delivered, setting out the destinies of all his sons, is one of the most amazing and specific prophetic utterances in the whole Bible. It's so specific and accurate and stretches over such a long period of time. Is there anything quite like it? Maybe a few things, but not many. Yes, even the man called deceit is not finally a victim of his own nature because of the promises of his Lord. The very fact that this man, who has lived by his own wits for so long, finally abandons himself to the Lord God, well, that encourages us all. Even now, tonight, whatever our history, there's nothing to prevent us doing the same. Nothing behind us need prevent us doing that. Well, in verses 29 to 33, we see Jacob die. And it is a faithful death. Jacob knows where he's going. when he dies because of his confident faith in Christ. He knows he is to be gathered to his people. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people, to his people in paradise. He knows where he's going. He's going to paradise. He's going to Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael and Hagar, Isaac and Rebekah. Yet even with this great hope, just immediately before him, it's going to happen to him in minutes, with that great hope before him, he still thinks about the nation of Israel, his children. What's going to happen? And what does he do? He insists that he is buried back in the promised land, that they take his body back. He gives specific instructions, very specific instructions, about where he is to be buried. Perhaps because after 17 years living in Egypt, his sons may have forgotten the way around the promised land. By insisting on being buried in the promised land, he ensures that his descendants would not forget their inheritance, their true home, even though they were to spend 400 years in exile, in pilgrimage in Egypt. In chapter 50, verses 1 to 3, Jacob is turned into an Egyptian mummy. And it takes a long time. Why did that happen? Well, maybe, I think it was probably actually completely necessary if his body were to be transported such a long distance back to Palestine. I think it would have to have been turned into a mummy and put in a coffin like something. Well, he is, and it takes a long time, and he's given the best preparation that the Egyptians could offer. And then from verses 4 to 14, we see the elaborate mourning that takes place for Jacob. It takes so long, and everybody gets involved, and all the Egyptian officials get involved. Tremendous respect for Jacob's household. In chapters 42 to 45, Jacob had been so worried about dying without his sons around him. And in the end, he died with all his sons around him and all of them carrying his body back to his home with tremendous respect and grief. It's worth just noticing this Pharaoh, isn't it? Joseph says, let me go, let us go, let me and my people go because we want to do this. And this Pharaoh says, go. Of course, let's help you. We'll help you go. It wouldn't be that long. 400 years later, that is not what the Pharaoh would say. But the punchline to the whole book of Genesis comes in the next verses, from verses 15 to 21. Joseph's brothers have tortured consciences, and rightly so. They can't forget the terrible wrong they committed against Joseph when they sold him as a slave. So, verses 16 to 17, they make up this ridiculous story about Jacob telling Joseph to forgive his brothers. It's outlandish. It's no wonder it says at the end of verse 17, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Of course he did. It's a stupid story. Verse 18, the brothers come and present themselves as Joseph's slaves. Because they'd sold Joseph as a slave, they think their only hope is to put themselves into slavery to atone for their wrong. Yet, verses 19 to 21, Joseph has come to understand the great truth of the universe. The Lord God is on the throne. It's not for Joseph to pass judgment on his brothers. The gospel of Jesus Christ has removed all bitterness from Joseph's heart. He's happy to forgive his brothers and speak kindly to them. Yet notice the mighty truth of verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Or as another translation puts it, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The evil actions of Joseph's brothers were not able to overthrow the good purposes of the Lord God. They intended evil, yes, but God intended good. This is what we have learned over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve thought that their sin had destroyed the Lord's good creation. And yet, even as they are judged for their sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached by the Lord. Before the great flood of chapter 6, the entire creation, seen and unseen, seemed to have been utterly overwhelmed by evil. And yet, once again, even as the Lord brings terrible judgment, the gospel is set out, once again, represented as Noah's Ark. The world unites in opposition to the Lord God in building the Tower of Babel. Yet the Lord laughs. He laughs off their conspiracy and scatters humanity into such diverse societies. When the Lord's chosen man, Abraham, doubts the Lord's promise, his unbelief doesn't block the promised son. The Lord brings Isaac to birth, even against Abraham and Sarah's faithlessness. When Jacob lives by deceit and cunning, none of his intrigues overturn the Lord's promises concerning Jacob. Whatever deceit Jacob intended is forced to serve the good purposes of the Lord. Jacob cannot prevent the Lord's gospel promises from coming to pass. Whether Jacob is faithful or faithless, nevertheless, all that the Lord had said would certainly come to pass. So in the case of Joseph's brothers, they acted with evil intent, and yet through it all, the Lord had his eye on the good things accomplished by the end of the book of Genesis. The good purposes of God are unstoppable. Those that oppose them cannot stop them. In opposing them, they are simply forced to serve the living God, those that oppose them. And those that trust the gospel of the living God are caught up into his good purposes and enjoy them as a free gift. This lesson is drummed into us time after time in the book of Genesis. There's no point in us opposing the goodness of the Lord God because we cannot resist him. We cannot overturn the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis encourages us to trust ourselves to the Lord, to everything that he says and does, because it always happens just as he said it would. He always accomplishes it, no matter what happens. Genesis then shows us how to view the world. The whole creation belongs to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created it all from nothing. History belongs to him. And even human and demonic wickedness, even when it's joined together, unitedly joined together against him, even then it cannot dethrone the one who rules to accomplish his good purposes in Christ. The great truth, this great truth, comes to its ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ, as explained in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says this, I'll read it for you. Acts 2, 23. Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose. Peter is preaching to the Jewish listeners who may be some of them present on the day of the crucifixion. He says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It's just the same, isn't it, as this verse in Genesis 50. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. The crucifixion of Jesus seems to be the final triumph of evil and wickedness at first. When the Jews and Gentiles united to put God to death. And yet, in that very act of wickedness is the ultimate triumph of goodness, the establishment of the gospel of God. The wooden cross of death becomes the very throne of the glorious Son of Man. The cross of murder is the place where the glory of God shines at its very brightest. So, as we see this apparently depressing conclusion to the book of Genesis, verse 26 of chapter 50, as we look at it, if we have learned this deepest of all lessons, the lesson, the truth upon which the universe turns, if we've learned that lesson, then we're filled with expectation when we read this verse. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. We're filled with expectation. We've come to see that the mummification of Joseph in Egypt, the exile of the nation of Israel away from the promised land, it's the occasion for some great good that God is intending to accomplish. Far from being a weak ending, to the faithful reader, it's a page turner. What great thing is God going to accomplish now? What great display of his goodness and power and glory is going to follow on from this ending? So let's turn the page. And what do we find? The book of Exodus. The book of escape. Salvation from Egypt. Coming out of Egypt. And in what a way. What a way does Israel come out of Egypt? If we're not eager to read the book of the Exodus, then we've missed the point of the book of the Genesis. The Lord who calls us to trust him today is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The very same one. The God who created all things and formed his chosen people in spite of every kind of human opposition is the same God who today works all things for the good of those who love him. The God of Genesis is the one who chooses what is hopeless, what is weak and foolish, and uses that to achieve his good and glorious promises in Christ. That is the Lord God who invites us to give up our lives, take up our cross, and follow the way of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.